That's a song by a guy named Andy Gleiser. And I think it was last year, a year before, right in, somewhere in the last few years, that was actually a song that they sang at camp. And I know it meant a lot singing that for the young people. And so the kids were thinking about that song, trusting him in everything. When you think about the words to this song, the question, do you really trust me? I am your rock. I am your guide. I'm a shepherd guiding my sheep. Do you really trust me? And that's the whole thought in this entire song. Do you really trust me? I have done all of these things. I have done so much on your behalf. Do you really trust me in all of that? And it's neat because when you read the last few verses, the way he ends, who has led you with my love since I see beyond your view? Surely trust me, faltering one. Set your mind on things above. Everlasting strength is mine. Fully trust me, wearied one. And then the final verse says, now alive, my suffering's done. You will live, for I arose. Come be with me, favored one. And it becomes a great part of our lives to trust him. And to realize that he knows what we're going through. He knows everything about us. And he's asking us to trust him. And do we really trust him in everything? The big things and the small things. And that song calls attention to that. Thank you to Christy and the girls for that song. Saint, turn our Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. And what is truly funny about everything, so many of the songs and scripture reading this morning, how it's dovetailed into this passage of scripture. The thoughts of trust, the thoughts of so many other things actually show up in only the three words we're going to look at this morning. I'm going to read you again from the Passion Translation, not because there's one part of this, the way that they frame this. There are people who do this. I'm not of that opinion. Some will take this, and this is the way that Passion Translation does this. The fullness of the descriptions that they use of the fruit of the Spirit here. But they take one of them as the one fruit, and everything else as the expression of that. There are people who've expressed that. G. Campbell Morgan's done that. I disagree. So I look at it as nine fruits of the Spirit that are mentioned here. The way that the Passion Translation does it, it sees as one and everything else growing out of that. So I want to read just really two verses here this morning, verse 22 and verse 23 of Galatians chapter 5. But the fruit produced by the Holy Spirit within you is divine love in all its varied expressions, joy that overflows, peace that subdues, patience that endures, kindness in action, a life full of virtue, faith that prevails, gentleness of heart, and strength of spirit. Never set the law above these qualities, for they are meant to be limitless. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for giving it to us. We pray now, Father, that you would be with our time in your word and our time celebrating what you did for us at the cross. May what you've done overwhelm us. May you change our lives that we might be more like you. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen. Growing up in South Carolina, they had this store specifically around the Pelzer area called Sky City. It was in a strip mall. Back then, there were a lot of places you could go in. There was a Bilo store that sat there and a couple other shops and a Hardee's and all these different things. Sky City was a little bit like a Walmart back then. It was local in that you could go to it really easy. And so my parents, a lot of times when they needed certain little things, they'd go up to the Sky City. So one time my brother and I went in with my dad, and we probably were Michaela and Lillian's age, probably somewhere in there. And my dad was looking at a couple of different things over in this pet section that they had. And what they had done is they had built kind of a roof, built a nice little place that had these aquariums in it that they had fish in.
And one of the things that they had added to it, and this wasn't, I believe, at Christmas time, was these Christmas lights that you put on your Christmas tree. They had set them around it. And my brother and I were getting bored with whatever my dad was looking at. So we decided that the thing we wanted to do was to play with these lights. So we had taken one of the lights and started to pull it a little bit, and we pulled it out. And the lights blinked, and then all of them went out. And we're like, uh-oh, that's not good. So we tried to get it back in, and it never came back up. I don't think we actually ever told my father at the time what we had done. He hadn't noticed what we had mischief we had gotten into. Just pulling one light, seemingly insignificant, had affected everything else. So often when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, we approach the fruit of the Spirit that way. That we can pull one of these out and have one of them, and it'll be nice. But the rest of them, well, okay, well, at least we got one of them. And the reality is, the way that this is framed is that the fruit of the Spirit is all of these are being showing up in our lives in varying degrees, but they're all going to show up. All of these things ought to be a part of our lives. This isn't a pick and choose. This isn't, for those of you who may remember this, where you could pick your own adventure books. You could get to the end of a page and you could say, do you want to do this or do this? And depending on what you chose, that's not the way that this works. The fruit of the Spirit is something that's being produced in our lives. It is something that the Spirit of God is doing in us. Much like everyone has a gift, everyone's going to end up with these. Every one of us should end up with these. Not some of them. Not going, well, you know, at least I got a couple of these. The reality is, this fruit should be showing up. The fact that he uses a singular word to describe all of them means these aren't going out and picking certain kinds of fruits off a tree, a peach or anything like that. What we're doing is we're going out into the orchard and they're all got the same kind of fruit. There's just different parts of it. And if you get one piece of the fruit, you get everything in it. And so we should look at this passage that way. I should also point out, before we really dig into what this passage does, when he says, against such there is no law, the idea behind this, such like things, same phrase he used about the works of the flesh. So we should never look at these nine things and say, well, I got all of them. The Bible never talks about anything else that will be produced in the life of a Christian. There's almost an open-ended question. He's just got nine sitting here. But there are others that are attached to them. There are others related to them. There are others that we could potentially toss in there at different points in time from the rest of Scripture. These nine that he mentions are the ones we're going to look at. We're going to look at them, by the way, three this morning, three next week, and three the following week. So we're going to spend 3 weeks on these works of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit here, and what God does in our lives. So which leads me to really the point of the message this morning. What is it that you should take away as the point of the message this morning? It is this. You must dependently desire the Spirit's fruit in your life because the fruit glorifies God. So many times we think that we're going to have to come up with a program to make these things happen. That's not what we should be thinking. Flip side of it is that God says, well, I'll just do it all. You just sit back and be passive. That's not it either. We're commanded to do so many of these things in our lives. We need to dependently want them. We need to come to him and ask him and beg him for them. That he do those things in us and that we increase in all of them. The first of these is you see love in your life. It's interesting, this expression for love, because it's used between the noun and the verb that's used here over 250 times in the New Testament. I'll put that in perspective. 250 times. And it's all over the place. It is the most dominant word that is used for love in the New Testament. It's a word we all have heard. You've heard the word agape. That is this word. I think one drawback that we often take from it is we see it simply as divine love. Yes, God is the greatest reflection of what love is like. He is the definition of love. But the word he uses here is not just be like God. There is interesting details behind this word. There are other words that could have been used. In the New Testament, there's a word called eros, and it's exactly what you would think. Some have actually translated with the idea of lust. Doesn't appear in the New Testament. There's a word called storge, and it's actually
related to family love to some degree. And it's not used in the New Testament. And then there's a word, philos, or phileo. It's actually used by Jesus. It's used by Peter when Jesus comes to him and asks him, and he uses the word agape, do you love me like that? And Peter comes back to him, no, you know, Lord, that I, and he uses this word, phileo, I love you like that. I have a warmth for you. I'm never going to tell you that I love you like you love me, because I've already shown you I don't. I've already fallen short. When you look this word up for agape, you find it used in so many contexts. You find that this is the word, and we're going to look at it in a minute, 1 Corinthians 13. It's used in Revelation 2 when he's talking to the church in Ephesus and he says, you've lost your first love. This is the word he uses. And the reality behind this word is it's not just simply a warm affection. It is a choice of the will to desire doing something on someone's behalf. It's sacrificial in nature. This kind of love, the way that it's portrayed in Scripture, is not simply because I feel like it, I love you. This is a love regardless of that. And I know that. Hold your finger here. We're going to go back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew frames, I think, really what this love is like on some level. 1 Corinthians 13 frames it even more so. But what's interesting here is Jesus is framing the law on some level. This is when he's on the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 43, after he's talked about forgiveness, he's talked about a lot of different things, he's talked about relationships in a lot of different ways. He says this in verse 43 of Matthew 5. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. By the way, it's kind of funny the way that the Jews frame this. You're loving the people who love you, and you're hating the people who hate you. Look what Jesus says. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, it's fascinating. Jesus says you should love your family, you should love the people who love you, and hate the people who hate you. And Jesus says, nope, that's not the way this works. Love the people who hate you. Wait a minute, that's not the way this is supposed to work. I love my family because they love me back. I love the friends around me because they love me back. And Jesus is saying, yeah, this kind of love loves its enemies. This kind of love goes further than anything else. Loving the very people who want you dead. The people who want you to fail. The people who want destruction for you. Love them. And let's be honest, how many of us have that kind of love? How many of us really have that kind of love for Al-Qaeda? We're shocked when there are missionaries who will go into countries specifically to share the gospel with them. And we're like, why? I don't get it. You see what they did on 9/11, don't you? Yeah, I get it. But there are people going into places like that when they know that they hate us. And yet, that's the kind of love he's talking about. In fact, he goes a little, in finishing off what he says here, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. The reality is, folks, if you and I only love with a warm, fuzzy feeling, and we only love in easy places, we're no different than Al-Qaeda. We're no different than the people who would disagree with us on a host of issues. The reality is, this kind of love, that the fruit of the Spirit in our lives means that the people who hate us the most are the people we're willing to show the most love to. It's not just the people who are deserving of it. And it's not just in the circumstances where the person deserves it. Even in the worst of circumstances, we as believers are called to love. When you think for a moment about the Apostle Paul writing this, it is truly amazing how much he loved people who seemed to hate him. In Romans chapter 9 and 10 and 11, he lays out the case for what the Jews had done to him before this. But in 9, 10, and 11, he makes the comment, I would give up my salvation if they could all get it. Wait a minute, Paul. You're willing to sacrifice your eternal destiny if you could do it for them? Yeah, I would. So much so that when Paul went into towns, he went to the Jews first. He went to the very people that every time he went to them, they stirred up trouble. And he still went to them anyway. And he demonstrated love for them. In spite of what they deserved, he loved them. When churches, like the churches in Galatia, like the church in Corinth, when they found some way to be mean to Paul, what's Paul's response? Well, the nice, easy, unloving thing was to, well, let that church die, I don't care. What does Paul do? He writes him a letter. In the case of Corinth, he at least wrote two letters. Some suspect he wrote four. And he kept sending people. He kept sending his missionaries, hey, go to the church in Corinth. Go find out what's going on there. Not because Paul was like, oh, those dirty, rotten people. No, I love them. I need to get ears in there. I need to get somebody to take a look at that. And he even tells them, I'm on my way. Yeah, there's some kind of harsh things he says to them, but he does so with love. The church in Ephesus, when he knew that they were probably going to allow wolves into the church from their own membership, just in what he believes is the last time he's going to see them, he says to them what's going to happen, and it breaks their hearts. And remarkably, he not only wrote one letter to them, he sent Timothy to them, and he sent two letters to Timothy to help him in his ministry. To churches that were problems to Paul. And he still loved them. How many of us have that kind of love, honestly? How many of us have that kind of love in such a way that we genuinely love people who don't like us? When you hear politicians make comments about the faith you and I have, do you love them? Or do you go, why that dirty rotten? Well, do you love people who mistreat you? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13 and let's see if we really do love people. This chapter of 1 Corinthians 13 is not rooted in something that happened for Valentine's Day or just husband-wife relationships. It's not just something we should read at a wedding. It is something we as the body of Christ should always be reminded of because this was written not for a wedding ceremony. It was written for churches. So he makes the comment about how, in 1 Corinthians 13, about how important this is. He talks about the fact that I could do everything, I could do all these great, wonderful things, and if I haven't loved, then I've wasted my life. And then he says this with verse 4. Charity suffereth long. Word love suffers long and is kind. Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't vaunt itself up. The idea is it's not proud. It's not puffed up. It doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked. The idea again is love isn't easily angered. If you really love someone, you don't get angry so quickly. You've got a very long fuse. And then he says, thinketh no evil, which means you don't go to the worst possible position. When someone does something that you love, you don't immediately go to DEFCON 5. That must be because they are, and then start filling in the blanks. It rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity or love never faileth. The reality is, all of those things about love, they require of us not to look at ourselves, but to look at others. And those characteristics of love, I think sometimes we tell people we love them, and then we don't practice those. We think that love is something that everyone earns. And the reality is, love is something no one earns. We didn't earn God's love. And no one earns ours. How often do we not understand love and tell people we love them, and yet we go to the worst possible thing? We blow up. We lose our cool. We're not very nice to somebody. We're as mean as they deserve to be. You know the remarkable thing about this? We, as believers, I don't think really understand what love for others should look like. In part, I think, because we don't understand the immensity of God's love for us. Romans 5, he says, God demonstrates, or he says in Romans, God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. When we gave nothing back, and we deserved nothing, God loved us. Gave you a series of questions this morning. This isn't what normally I put in here, but they're questions that relate to loving other people. Do you pray? The first question I have down there under love is, do you pray for others? And I'm not just talking about the people you should pray for, your family members, your spouse, siblings. That's expected. I'm asking, do you pray for other people who have said things about you? And not, by the way, a prayer of get them. When I was a kid in the 90s, I remember, I guess I was a college student, people would bring up the verse about let another man take his office. This expression of basically strip him of his power and strip him of everything and referring it to President Clinton. That's not love. I'm not saying that you pray, God, help him to see that I'm right. That's not the point. That's not love. Love is, Lord, do something on their behalf. If they're a Christian, grow them in their relationship with you. If it's an unbeliever, Lord, save them from their sin. But it is always a prayer for God's benefit for them. How often do you pray like that for people who've hurt you? How many times have you prayed about people that, I mean, I know what happened with Pastor Schneider. How often do you pray for Pastor Schneider? How many of you have ever prayed for a deacon, an elder, a pastor at a church who did something that was frustrating and annoying? When was the last time you prayed for a church member who was particularly driving you crazy? The thing is, how often are you praying for others? And praying for God's blessing on them. For God to do His best in their lives. For God to be glorified through them, whatever He wants to do. Seeking their best more than anything else. Second question, do you demonstrate care for others' needs? And again, even for people that don't like you. I saw a story sometime back of a guy named Rex Chapman. He knew, actually, people like Spurgeon. Yeah, he had two guys, R.L. Dabney, who's the guy who came up with dispensationalism, and another guy. And the other guy was being accused of being a heretic. Chapman knew what this guy was preaching. He knew it wasn't heresy. And he tried desperately to bring these two people together. Now, it cost him personally. People threw arrows at him for what he had done. And yet, he did good for both Dabney and this other man. Enough that Dabney praised him for what he tried to do on behalf of other people. He cared about their needs. This guy Chapman was a single man who had gone into the ministry. He was initially going to be a lawyer. He put up a home or a place in his house for weary travelers, believers who needed a place to stay. He put his own personal money up for it, for other people's needs. How many of you really think about the needs of other people? How many of us think about the needs of people when we drive up the road and we see people asking for money? Now, I get, in our day and age, there are people who sit there on the corner and they have no need. They're just sitting there. How many of us would seek to meet their need? I mean, think about this for a minute. We have a place here in Lima with the rescue mission that reaches out to the needs of others. Have you ever thought about the needs of those men who come in there and made a decision, I'm going to give stuff that the mission might need for the benefit of other people? I get we've had people out bell ringing for the Salvation Army. How many of us feel burdened to help other people? I know what our first thought is. Well, but you don't really know if you're really helping somebody. I get that. But have you ever cared for the needs of another person enough to say, if I can do something, I'm going to provide for that? How often do we think that way? Letter C there, do you demonstrate 1 Corinthians in your life? Do you demonstrate this selflessness in your love? Do you think the best in others that you say you love? And then finally, do you actually love those who oppose you? I'm not asking for the words. Do you really love them? Let me ask it this way. Would you give up something for their benefit? Would you give up your most precious possession if they needed it? Do you actually love them? Or are they just words? Secondly, not only do you see love in your life, you see joy in your life. This is kind of funny. If you go back to Galatians 5, the second word he uses is a word, joy. Now, it's an interesting thought, because it's really funny that Jay ends up reading a passage in John 16, which talks about joy all over the place. It's kind of funny as he was reading it, because I'm like, okay, this is really humorous. The Lord in his providence decided, you know what, Jay's going to read chapter 16, and he has probably no idea exactly what I'm going to say about it. And then we sing a song, His Eye on the Sparrow, and the fact that it frames this as, I sing because I'm happy. Sing because I'm free. Yeah, you know, it is a funny thing about joy. We don't think of it in the sense that it is actually a reflection as well of our Christianity. Spurgeon made the comment in a sermon on this passage talking about joy, in which he said, sometimes we would make great Sunday school teachers because we want to tell people, come and let me show you the miseries of religion. That we often have a scowl on our face, a frown, and we chalk it up to our temperament. And we were sitting here singing those songs about, I sing because I'm happy, I sing because I'm free. We're singing Victory in Jesus. Do our faces reflect that really happens? And can we sing, there is joy in serving Jesus, and look like, please shoot me? How often do we as believers really frame our lives with, well, you know, my life is bad? It is a fascinating thing that Paul could have joy in the worst of circumstances. He's in prison when he writes Philippians, and he tells them to rejoice. Like, what are you even thinking? You're in prison! I saw this, by the way, of some of the guys that we would go to in the prison. When I was on one of the sections there at Oakwood, they had just gone through, and they have evidently in the state, they have what they call a SWAT team, and they take the best officers from all these different prisons, and what they will have them do is they'll go into another prison, not their own, and they will basically look for stuff. And they will find stuff. They will toss cells around. There was a couple of guys in some of the sections who were really mad with what they had done. There was one guy in one of these sectionals, and I don't know what the guy did. I never did look up what his crime was. But I remember him going, well, you know, that's just, I'm in prison. That's what happens. And the only thing that bothered him was they crinkled his Bible just a little bit, didn't quite put it right back in the right way in the box. He cared more about his Bible than he did anything else he owned, anything else he had. The remarkable thing is, so many times as believers, we don't have very much joy in our lives. We don't sing. We don't make it a part of who we are. We kind of go, oh, that's a fanatic. That person really is enjoying this. We get upset when people seem like they've just got exuberance in what they're doing. We kind of smile when a kid seems to be singing to the top of their lungs. It was mom and dad are probably going, please, a little quieter. The reality is we should all be like that. In fact, Nehemiah 8:10, we won't go there for the sake of time, but Nehemiah 8:10 is a meal that's being had by these people. They have gone through the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. They have come back. They've had problem after problem after problem. And in Nehemiah's ministry, they've got problems, including one he's going to have to take care of, that leads to a mass divorce. And in the midst of that, he says to his people, the joy of the Lord will be your strength. So often we falter because there's not really any joy to rest any of our life on. We complain. I do that all the time. You've heard me complain about driving down when we go down and visit family and the fact that the people in Greenville are crazy. We complain all the time. How much joy do we really have? And if Fanny Crosby, despite everything she went through, could say, the Lord is good in all that he does. And the way that Romans 15, verse 17 does this, he actually says that one of the things that is really the kingdom of God, in a context in which he's talking about brothers disagreeing with each other, he says that one of the things it's about is about joy. Righteousness and joy are in the same section. We get saved not so we can walk around gloomy, so we can walk away with joy. The questions that I gave you there is this: do circumstances determine your joy? Spurgeon had a great thing about this. The word happy he didn't like, because the word happy, if you ever look this up, the idea of happed on something, it's the luck of the draw. Something good happened and it made us happy. So often as believers, we let our circumstances make us happy. We get joy because everything turned out well. People like Fanny Crosby could have joy even despite the fact that they didn't have that. Secondly, are you demonstrating joy in your life? By the way, a great way to realize that is ask yourself, are you singing about the goodness of God? Do you really find yourself singing his praises? When nobody's around, you're in the car on your way somewhere, you're at home, do you love to sing his praises? Finally, is the joy of the Lord the strength of your life? Or is joy the strength of your life? It is the bedrock upon which when you live your life, you go back to the things that God has done for you, you trust him completely, and the joy of the Lord is the bedrock on which you go back to. When everything else around you is falling, my God is so good. And you sing his praises. Which leads me to number three there. You will see peace in your life. It's interesting, this word for peace is generally the word that is translated for shalom in the Old Testament. And often we frame this peace as the absence of conflict. And if we were to even define it that way, how many of us really see peace around us? Let's be honest. How many of you believe that we have a very peaceful world right now? I mean, in international politics, there's the Middle East. There is rumblings of what's going to happen with China. There's a war in Ukraine that's been waging for more than a year. There are people in our own country who protest and riot and burn things down on all sides of issues. There are people who seemingly believe that this next election is the most consequential in our nation's history, and we'll cease to exist if it doesn't go my way. There are people right now worried about what will happen in November. There are people in our world who worry all the time. What's fascinating about this word is where it's used. I won't go to these passages, but Romans 5:1, he actually makes the comment about being justified by God's grace, then we have peace with God. At its core, one of the things that this peace has is a peace with the Lord. It's not just simply that God isn't in conflict with us anymore, that there's more that he's giving us. It's not just that God no longer hates us from our perspective. It's that he's giving us something more than that. God isn't simply saying to us, you're not my enemy anymore, but boy, you're a piece of work. We now have a peace with him. It says, we're good. The other place where this is used is in Philippians chapter 4, where he talks about having the peace of God. And in that context, it seems as though praying for this peace. We have anxieties. We're more anxious about stuff. Do we actually take it to the Lord and leave it with him? How many of you have ever taken something to the Lord in prayer? And as soon as you've been done, basically you pick it back up and say, I need to carry that with me. I need to remember that. And so you spend your whole week with a burden. You couldn't leave it with him. You couldn't let him do what he's going to do with it and trust him for whatever the answer is going to be. You spent your life going, yeah, but God, don't you realize this is what's supposed to happen? We as believers are having not just that absence of conflict, we're having well-being and completeness. We're not disturbed. We're not worry warts. We're not a group of people who go to the worst possible position of what could happen. Well, you know what could happen. The sky could fall and we could all die and burn up. We're not all, if you've ever seen Winnie the Pooh, Eeyore, this is going to be bad. Peace is an ability to be able to say, no matter what happens around me, I'm okay. Because God is good. And I will rest in him no matter what happens. It's being like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who go into the fiery furnace and tell Nebuchadnezzar, God's going to protect us. And if we die, God still protected us. Like, wait a minute. That's not how we look at this. God protects us, keeps us out of bad stuff. And the point is, you'll have a peace that is unlike anything else. It's almost like I've heard the stories of missionaries who pass away and there's almost a calmness to them. If you've ever heard the stories of Friedrich Nietzsche, the man who came up with the phrase, God is dead, Nietzsche died in a sanitarium in a straitjacket. The man who could write about the Superman and write all these things that were influential in the life of Hitler, the man died crazy. Jack London, who had nothing of faith at all in his life, from everything I can understand, he died overdosing on pills. The man who could write The Call of the Wild and all these different things dies because he can't take it anymore. As believers, there are storms going on all around us. And peace is not saying, Lord, I need your help. It's going, I'm going to trust you completely. Lord, I don't know what you're going to do with this. I know you'll take care of me no matter what happens. It's Philip Henry who is threatened at knife point by a guy to give him all of his money. And Philip Henry turns and says to him, are you threatening me with eternity? Wait a minute. How's that possible? It's for us as believers, even in the storms of life, to use what happened to the disciples. Christ was in the boat with them, and they're scared to death. And he comes up on shore, or he comes up to the top of the boat and says, why are you so scared? And we're all going, well, I could probably figure out why. There's waves crashing against the boat. And Jesus says, peace be still. By the way, he uses that same word, peace. And the water's calm. And he asked why they didn't trust. When Christ rises from the grave and he goes to see them at the end of John's gospel, he tells them peace. And it is remarkable. Look what the disciples end up doing. James dies, and Peter, the guy who constantly is jumping up going, I got the answer. I got the answer to that question. Nobody else will answer it. I will. The guy who put his foot in his mouth all these times is in a jail cell asleep. So much so that the angel has to really hit him hard to wake him up. And let's come with me. The man who was so worried in the garden, who was so worried of a little girl who said, you're one of his disciples. On the night before he's supposed to die, he's asleep. Oblivious to what's coming. For us as believers, that's what peace is like for all of us. I gave you three questions here. Are you trying to earn peace? You're trying to do something so that you can get it. If I'll read my Bible, maybe I'll get peace from reading my Bible. Yeah, that's possible, but are you trying to earn it? God will give me peace if I just read my Bible, if I just pray a little bit more. Second question, are you completely trusting the Lord? That's why when the Christian and the girl sang that song about trust him, we completely trust him. Lord, the storms of life are bad out there. Okay, I'm going to trust you. I don't know what you're going to do. I have no idea how this is going to end. I'll trust you. And then let her see there, is your life a demonstration of a life of wholeness? People look at you and say, they've got it together. They aren't losing it. When the job looks like it's on the precipice, you don't lose your mind. When everyone else is losing their heads, you're not losing yours. You're okay. See, that, my friends, are the first three. And I should point out, they don't get better than that. They don't get easier for us to recognize them. But the reality is, are we praying for these things in our lives? Lord, give me love. I don't love someone like I should. Give me love to love them. Lord, I don't have joy in my life. Give me joy. And Lord, give me peace. I want those things being demonstrated in my life when there's no reason they should be there. I want people to be able to look at my life and say, wow. They've been with Christ. Because look at what he's doing in their lives. There's no other explanation for it. See, the fruit of the Spirit is something that we should all desperately desire for God to bring in our lives, as much as the gifts that we would want to know. We want these. And the Lord will give them to us. Freely. He's not stingy going, no. 5-step program before you get there. I'll I'll give you all of those things. It's the desire of our hearts to see the Lord work these out in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for giving to each of us the fruit of your Spirit. We pray you would increase all of these things. That these three character qualities from the inside of our hearts, you would work them out. Help each one of us to have these qualities. Do your gardening in our lives that this fruit would be born out in us. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen. We're going to look at, for just a moment, that passage in 1 Corinthians, one that we often go to. 1 Corinthians 11. This is a passage in which Christ is calling us, through the Apostle Paul, to think about the way that we come to this table. In light of the fruits of the Spirit, I want to ask this question of all of us when he says here in this chapter to judge ourselves about eating in a worthy manner. Telling them what happened the night Christ died, or the night before he died, about taking bread, taking a cup, telling them to eat of it. And then verse 27, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. And the idea behind what he says here is, we as believers are called by God to consider ourselves. In light of that passage in Galatians, have we considered our own hearts and our own lives, the fruit of the Spirit being worked out in us? Or will we say, well, Lord, I need some work. I need at least some fruit in it. And asking the Lord to work in our hearts that he would change that for us. That we would see those things when we don't want them. When we have fought tooth and nail against them. When our enemies have gotten what they deserved. When we're reacting to life just as it comes to us. And we are losing our minds. Looking to the Lord and saying, Lord, help me. Give me these fruits. I need them. And no good thing will the Lord withhold from those who would ask him for that. So search your hearts and ask, do you love the people who don't love you and the people who do? Are you joyful in what the Lord has provided? And do you have perfect peace from the Lord? Or at least you seeing something of his peace being worked out in you? I have David and Matt, Jay Soggy and Jerry, if you'll come. Matt, would you thank the Lord for his broken body? night when Christ made it, before he made his sacrifice, he took an unleavened cake, which this is unleavened, representation of the body of Christ. As I say often, this is still going to be just a wafer, just a cracker. There's nothing that I'm going to change this into. But it's representing what he did. It's reminding us that Christ willingly went to a cross and had his creation abuse him, beat him, push crowns of thorns into his head, and nail him to a cross so that he would shed his blood on our behalf. And he knew this from the moment in the manger in Bethlehem. He didn't find out he was God, he knew he was. And yet he did all of this for us. At night, giving them of what they knew, the Passover meal, he gave them that unleavened cake, unleavened wafer, that matzah, and told them that this was his broken body, which was broken for them. But on the take from it and eat from it, shall we do likewise. David Lawrence, would you thank the Lord for his shed blood? That night, when he talked to his disciples, he ate from the fruit or drank from the fruit of the vine. Told them he wouldn't drink of this again until he came in his kingdom. That there would be a day when he would come back to this, but it would be a while. I think, and I was just thinking about the fact that one of the things that Hebrews says about Christ, who, though he could see what the cross was doing, for the joy that should follow, he endured the cross. That's a weird thing, isn't it? Dying on a cross, being beaten and bruised and bloodied to the point where you were disfigured for the joy that would follow for us, for our salvation, and what he gave to us. And so often as believers, we don't remember the joy that was set before him was us. Us trusting him for the joy of watching his creation be restored to him. He endured all of this. And as Hebrews also tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Christ had to die on that cross. He had to be given as a lamb to the sacrifice so that we might have salvation. What a wonderful thing he did. So every time we take this cup, again, it will only be juice. It'll only be grape juice. It's not his actual blood, but it reminds us of the blood that was shed for us at the cross so that we might have life and have it eternally with him. What a wonderful thing that he's done for us. That night he gave to his disciples of the wine, told them to drink from it. Shall we do likewise? So we'll sing a closing song. We won't sing all the verses to this song. The disciples, after celebrating that meal with his disciples, they went to the Mount of Olives and they sang a song. I mean, I would love to have heard all of those disciples singing that night. I'd love to know what the personalities of the men who would have been singing and what they were. We know that they were probably singing some of the Psalms as they went out there. We're going to sing a song of joy. This is a song from Isaiah.